I am unashamedly using a Christmas movie as my illustration this week because it's Christmas and I can. So, one of my favorite movies growing up was always How the Grinch Stole Christmas, and I didn't care which version it was, they're all awesome. But what I love about the Grinch is that I actually understood where he was coming from. Like, here's this poor guy who's just wanting to live in his mountain, and yet here's all these Christmas carol-obsessed, noisy neighbors who keep bothering him. I get it. I keep threatening Madeline that we are going to move to Alaska one day and live off of moose meat and live in a cabin in the woods. It'll be great. I kind of get where the Grinch is coming from. All the Grinch wants is some peace and quiet, and yet every Christmas he is surrounded by an entire town of these people who just will not be quiet. And so what does he do? Well, he sets out to stop Christmas from happening. So he sews himself up a Santa suit, he builds himself a sleigh, he goes in Christmas night, and he steals everything. Everything. He steals all of the presents, all of the lights, all of the toys. He even slinks and slunks and goes to the icebox and steals the last can of Who Hash. And then he goes back up his mountain with his sleigh and he waits. Because it's going to be great. They're going to wake up in the morning. They're going to be making noise, but they're going to be crying and wailing, and serves them right for bothering me all these years. Well, morning comes, and all the Whos down in Whoville pile out into the streets. But where the Grinch expects them to be wailing and crying, instead, he hears singing. Singing. And so you get this famous last line of the book. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without bows. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled for 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't thought of before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit no more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. I promise there is a reason that I'm sharing this with you. We'll get there. There's a bit of a pattern we've been developing as we've been going through this Advent season. So like we said, this is a time of year where we, as followers of Jesus, partake in an ancient practice where we are looking back on the first appearance of Jesus and everything that that meant, and allowing that to move us to look forward to the hope we have in his return. And this time of year typically centered on 4 themes. It was hope, peace, joy, and love. And so first week, week 1, we kicked off hope, and then last week we talked about peace, and the pattern that we've kind of developed so far is that, first of all, we took those terms, and we kind of defined them the way that we typically define them in our culture, but then we would look at that and really examine it and see, okay, well, we're not defining this quite right. Like, there's still something here that's just absent from us, and so with peace, we talked about the fact that if we look around the world, man, we see anything but peace. And so what we often do because of that is we take a word like peace and we make it mean something a little softer, a little less definable, a little more squishy, so that we really don't have to wrestle with the hard reality of our world. But then what that allowed us to do was see that our own definitions of hope and peace are bankrupt. But in Christ Jesus, we have the arrival of true hope and true peace, and that allows us to see those things come into the world in a real way. And now, this morning, we are going to follow that same pattern as we look at the word joy. And this is where the Grinch comes into play. Because it has been said before that there is a difference between joy and happiness. You will have heard some people say this before, that happiness is one of those fleeting emotional kind of things where in a moment it can be taken from you. So you're happy, but then you get that dreaded phone call. You're happy and then you go to the doctor's office. Or if you're me, you have to go to the dentist and that's the worst news in the world. Happiness is fleeting. But then, so it goes, joy, on the other hand, is not this kind of circumstantial, squishy reality, it's more solid. It survives circumstances. It's deeper than just emotion. And so you can actually, according to that definition, be in the midst of absolute chaos and turmoil and still be joyful. Here's the problem. While I love the sentiment behind that, and I think there's, you know, maybe a need for that in our day, that's not the definition that we find in the Bible. There's not that clear separation between the two. In fact, throughout the Bible, you will see the words joy and happiness used interchangeably. They're basically, I mean, even in English, they're synonyms for us, technically. Like, they just mean something very similar. But that's not to say that this distinction doesn't capture something that the Bible does teach us about joy and happiness. Because, according to Scripture, there is a type of joy that is just circumstantial. It is here 1 minute, and then something comes up, something happens in our life, and then it's gone. However, what we're going to find in our text this morning is that with the appearance of Jesus, we have available to us a joy that is not circumstantial. It's not circumstantial. It's not dependent on whether you're having a good day or not. Instead, when Christ becomes the anchor of our hope and our peace, he will also be the anchor for our joy. So that's kind of our big idea going over everything this morning. So with that being said, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Now, there are some really, really cool details in this text. First of all, the way that the story starts is kind of funny, because you have these shepherds who at night are just doing their job. They are out working when out of nowhere, out in the middle of a field near the tiny little town of Bethlehem, all these angels start popping up. I mean, imagine, like, I grew up, for example, in the tiny town of Hammond, Oklahoma. I graduated with 13 people. You want to know what that's like? You can ask my friend Daryl over here, who is from Butler, Oklahoma. He knows well. It's nowhere. So you have to imagine, this is like growing up somewhere like that. You're out working cattle one night, and all of a sudden a bunch of angels just show up. If you went and told anybody that, they would say you had lost your ever-loving mind. And yet, that's exactly what we have happening here. These angels are showing up to these shepherds out of all the people near Bethlehem. This little nobody town, who though it's named for literally house of bread and then house of David, it's still just this tiny little town. And so what in the world is happening here? Why are these angels showing up to these shepherds? Well, some have argued that these shepherds were these social outcasts in the Jewish world, so that this was Luke's attempt to show that this Messiah that Jesus would be one who's for the outcasts and the poor, which is true. Like, Luke is going to show that in his gospel. But actually, we don't have any evidence of that with shepherds. We know they were lower class people, but they were just ordinary people doing an ordinary job. But here's what's fascinating. We also know that the little town of Bethlehem was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. Just hop, skip, and a jump from Jerusalem, and you're in Bethlehem. And the fields near Bethlehem were often where shepherds would keep the flocks of goats and sheep that would be used in the temple as sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel. So this was like the fields where the shepherds who watched the flocks for the temple in Jerusalem would keep those future sacrifices. Now, here's why I think that's awesome. All throughout the Bible, shepherds are used as a symbol of those who care for God's people. I mean, it's even used of God himself. Jesus is even going to say, "I am the good shepherd." This is an awesome image. What better way for the angels to demonstrate the kind of savior that Jesus would be than to point to him and say, "He's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd." And more than that, direct them to the one who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of his people. You kind of see this double symbolism happening here. It's incredible. Actually, I love the way that Mark Moore describes it, because he says it this way. "These lowly shepherds may well have been keeping watch over the sacrificial lambs. In other words, when they get big enough, they will be shipped up to Jerusalem and slain for the sins of Israel. They are about to get a glimpse of the Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world." So we have double symbolism. The shepherds will meet the one true shepherd, who is also the one true Lamb. Now, you kind of move on in this story, and the way that the angels calm these guys down is by saying what all angels say when they appear to somebody. "Fear not. I know you're freaking out, but fear not, it's okay." And then you get the other part of the message. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, this is where these weeks of Advent start coming together for us. Because if you'll remember back to week one, when we talked about hope, we went all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we talked about how the Jewish people in Jesus' day would have explained why the world was as dark and chaotic and evil as it was, and they looked to these three different rebellions. Well, from that, then, as part of that, we also looked at what they expected the solution to be to that evil and chaos in the world. They were expecting that God would one day fulfill all of his promises by sending one figure, a Messiah, a Savior, who would conquer their enemies and bring about a new kingdom. And that's very likely what these shepherds would have been hearing, these very Jewish shepherds, whenever they hear, "We bring you good news of great joy, this son of David," as it were. But what we learned a couple weeks ago is that it wasn't the kind of kingdom that they expected it to be, because Jesus didn't come to raise up an army and conquer nations. Instead, Jesus' victory was that in his death and resurrection, as he took on that role of sacrificial lamb, he defeated a far greater enemy. A far greater enemy. He defeated the power of sin and death that brought about the darkness that we see in this world. In other words, the hope that Jesus came to bring was not lesser than what they hoped for. It was infinitely bigger than what they ever hoped for or dreamed of happening. And we saw that same thing was true of peace. In a world in which peace seems a completely impossible thing to achieve, with the appearance of Jesus, peace has come. Peace, in one sense, is here, and it's still on its way, but it's here. Which is why you see the angels proclaiming it in this text. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." But again, it's not peace as we define it. It's a far greater peace than we ever could have believed. It's greater than us. And one day it's going to be complete in this world. And that's the good news. Literally, the Greek word, euangelizo, euangelion, the word gospel. That's where we get this word from. Good news that this angel proclaims to these shepherds, and he tells them, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." That's the good news. Now, because I cannot help myself, this next detail is completely free. So you guys aren't paying me for this one. I won't charge you. It's okay. normally, the way that you see the nativity scene depicted is what? There's a barn, and poor Mary and Joseph have run into this innkeeper who's grumpy, and he doesn't have a room, and so they're kicked out, and they have to just make their way to the barn, and that's where they're going to have the baby. There's animals all around, and there's no people around. Fun fact, not actually an accurate depiction of what's happening here in this text. For a few reasons, that's very unlikely. First of all, Bethlehem was not a big town on any of the major roads. So it was very unlikely that they would have had the need to have a hotel or a hostel or an inn anywhere in that city. Also, that was not particularly a Jewish thing in the first place. But secondly, in ancient Israel at the time, they were a very hospitable culture. Meaning if someone comes to your town and they're in dire straits, and especially if they're one of your own people, you had an obligation societally to help that person. Especially when they're 9 months pregnant and getting ready to pop in the middle of the road. Would have been a problem. Someone would have taken them in, but the third problem with our original view is that in the town where Mary and Joseph are traveling to Bethlehem for a Roman census, this is where Joseph's family is from. This is where he would have met with his family, stayed in their house. They would not have just kicked him out on the street. You don't do that to people who are your family, especially in the ancient world. So, what's going on here? Well, when Luke describes the quote-unquote inn being full, the word that's often translated as inn is actually better translated guest room. Literally, like we have today, it's a room for guests. It's pretty self-explanatory. But in ancient Palestinian homes, it was actually not uncommon to have a space below the main living area of the house so that you could bring your animals in at night to keep them warm, to keep them safe, and to kind of watch over the house in some way. And in fact, there's actually several writings from the early church that talk about Jesus being born in a cave. Well, the reason for that, that's super fascinating, is that in Bethlehem, we know that because people would often keep their animals in these naturally formed caves, it's just kind of easy way to build a building, they would often attach their homes to that cave as well. And so you would have these structures built near this cave. And here's how Mark Moore describes this as well. Palestinian homes often have an entryway below the family living area, where animals were brought in at night to keep them from being stolen or to guard the house. There would be feed troughs either attached to the wall or between the entryway and the raised family area. It was common to find mangers in Palestinian homes. So here's the conclusion. Since the guest room was already filled, she delivered in the main living area of the house and used the manger as a crib. Kind of a different view than how we traditionally set up our nativity scenes, right? Not a barn, just family living area with a manger attached over there. So I don't know if you ever wanted to have like a donkey in your living room, but that was a thing in the ancient world. So maybe it's something we ought to bring back. Now here's why all of this matters. Why I even bring all of that up. These shepherds listen to this angel. They go to Bethlehem and there they find a normal couple in what seems like a normal situation. They're there with their family in a crammed house. Just a regular everyday couple. And there they see what looks like just this regular baby. But in actuality, that little baby in that manger was God in the flesh, who would one day take our sins upon himself on the cross as our sacrificial lamb and then rise 3 days later as the conqueror of death. There is no better news in the world than that. That is the good news. We aren't looking anywhere else to find it because you're not going to find it anywhere else. Because the good news of the gospel is that when you and I were dead in our sins, deserving only judgment, only damnation, when we were separated from God for our rebellion, living in a world in which there was no peace, no hope, no joy because of any of that, yet here's what we know. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's actually Romans chapter 5. And here's what else Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, did you catch what just happened there? All, like, this whole passage where Paul is laying out the gospel, you see him bring up every one of the elements that we talk about in Advent. You have the hope of the gospel found in Jesus. You have peace now with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we now can have great joy regardless of what we're facing in life, because we know what it is to experience and know for sure the love of God. This is where all of this starts to come together. In Christ, we have peace. In Christ, we have hope. And because of that, we can, according to Paul, even do the unfathomable in our world, where we want everything comfortable and perfect and nice. According to Paul, we can even rejoice in our sufferings. Even in our sufferings. In other words, when Jesus becomes the anchor of your hope, the anchor of your peace, you're able to have joy regardless of your circumstances. Because as we have said multiple times, through Jesus, you know that there is not a thing in this world that you could ever endure, a thing that you could ever experience, that he can't, in his sovereignty, ultimately use for your good and his glory. That's how sovereign he is over our world. That's how thoroughly he has defeated sin and death on our behalf. That even now, when you endure that, he can use it. He can turn it on its head. Now, you might be here thinking this morning, Pastor, I've heard all that. I've heard it, I believe it, and yet, where in the world is the joy? Where in the world is my joy? Well, here's the problem. And honestly, I got to tell you, like, it steps on my toes as much as it does yours. Here's the answer to the question. It's because we often anchor our joy in something other than Christ. We often anchor our joy in what we expect him to give us when we follow him, not in him for the sake of him. And so here's the way you see this play out. We anchor our joy on something other than Christ, and one of the ways that we do this is by making our joy dependent on our personal performance in life. On our performance. And there's a couple of ways that this plays out. So on one hand, while you theoretically know the truth of the gospel, because of the shame that you feel about your story, about your past, man, you will let it apply to everybody but you. Everyone else gets the grace of God but you. And then you believe the lie of the enemy that because of the messiness of your life, the mistakes you've made, the sins you've committed, that now you're unforgivable. Now you are irreparable. You are someone who cannot be fixed. And then, man, because you don't see hope because of that, you just wallow in that. That becomes the truth for you. Listen, that is nonsense. It's nonsense. Absolute demonic nonsense. And do you know what's insidious about that? In its essence, it's actually prideful. Like, it's actually saying, no, I've done so much, God can't fix me. I've done so much, God can't save me. The blood of Jesus was enough for everybody but me. That's what we say with this attitude. And so hear me on this. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. It doesn't work. You can't do it. The blood of Jesus doesn't apply to Ray Kinsley more than it does to me. It doesn't. Despite the fact that I know the messiness of my story, that's just not the way that it goes. Because we don't anchor our faith, our hope, our peace, and our joy on my performance. It's on Christ. It's not on me. It's on him. Now, the other side of this performance-based joy that we often hold to is that where the gospel was meant to produce absurd joy for us, so many of us walk around like, I'm going to call it spiritual Eeyore. Do you remember Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh series? Walking around always like, thanks for thinking of me, guys. World is the worst. He's just this super depressed character all the time. Well, here's the problem. Some of us think that following Jesus means we have to be like that. That we somehow earn brownie points the more miserable that we pretend to be. That walking around following Jesus means we have to be the most curmudgeon-y person you've ever met in your life. That's not what God intended for us. No, we are meant to be a people marked by joy. Not this weird pretend thing where we think, I gotta just be miserable with my life. That's not it at all. Because God's not the sadistic genie that takes pleasure in our suffering. That's not what the Bible says at all. It's supposed to be following Jesus that gives us the most joy. Because we know the way that we know what he's done for us. We know the way that he calls us to live. And so you have got to stop making yourself and your performance the source of your joy. So that's one reason that, man, we are anchoring our joy in something other than Jesus. Another way that we do this is by looking for joy in things that often feel awesome at first. Like these great things that, man, they're great at first, but the problem is when they become the anchor for what it means to have a happy, joyous life, there comes a point where they either stop working or they turn on you and devour you. And oftentimes it is both. You see this in substance abuse. Man, it starts out great, and the high is great. Then what happens? Every time you do it, it's lesser, 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 and then you have to take more and take more and take more, and now you find yourself enslaved to something and pursuing something that ultimately kills you. It's the way it works. But man, we do this with all sorts of things all the time. So we try to find our joy in people by trying to impress them, and we end up exhausting ourselves trying to create this facade of a reality to impress the Joneses down the street. Man, and we plunge ourselves into situations trying to impress people that we would never find ourselves in otherwise. And we wonder why we find ourselves so anxious and so depressed and so worried all the time. It's because we're anchoring ourselves in what other people think of us. Man, we seek it in our sexuality, constantly trying to find more and more pleasure, a different way to do things, a better rush, until we end up seeking it in places we never thought we would go. It happens all the time in the modern world because we have it in our pockets 24/7. We even seek it in our hobbies, in our entertainment, anything to try to distract ourselves from the reality of who we are, our deficiencies, and the things that are going on around us in our lives. We seek it in materialism. Now, we don't call it that, but we sure do live it out. I mean, even if we're not the kind to say, I want to be rich, that's the purpose of life. How many of us have an abundance of Amazon packages in our garage right now? Husbands, check on your wives. You know what I'm talking about. Like, we try to find our joy in these things that are around us. All of these little things. And we even, of all places, heaven help us, try to find it in politics. Every 4 years you see this. We try to find our joy in, if my candidate wins, they're going to fix all the problems, life will be great. How's that working out for us? Some of you have been alive a lot longer than me, and I've already caught on to the pattern. Every 4 years, there's some new person saying they're going to fix everything. None of them ever have. You want to find your joy in that? I wouldn't. I wouldn't bank on it. You're going to be miserable all of your life doing that. And man, the other way we say this, play this, we see this play out, and it's probably the most prevalent way, is that instead of anchoring our joy in Christ, we anchor our joy in our identities. Believing the lie of our day that, man, if I could just finally discover who I really am, just really figure out who I am, I'll finally be able to be happy. Question. What happens tomorrow when you wake up and you feel differently than you did yesterday? When you finally had it all figured out and now you feel differently in the morning? That's what happens when your whole basis of joy and identity is based on how you're feeling one day to the next. Your feelings change all the time. I think I've told you guys before, like Madeline and I, when we first got married, there came a point when we looked back and we said, 99% of our conflicts were because one of us was hungry and we ate and it was better. Like literally major conflicts that could happen because we just didn't eat enough that day. You want to trust your feelings to be the anchor of your joy? Steve, don't nudge your wife like that. See, I see everything up here. I can call it out. But we do this all the time. You don't want to base your joy on your emotions or you finding yourself somewhere out there in the ether, because here's what happens. When you wake up one morning and you realize you thought you found it, but now it's lost, you then start trying to use other people to affirm you, to tell you who you are, and they become nothing more than just an agent of affirmation for you to make you feel better. Your friendships will revolve around it. Your marriage will revolve around it. Every relationship you have with your coworker will revolve around you being told who you are so you feel better. Your joy becomes about you. This self-consuming, inward-looking thing that you no longer have control over. I mean, good grief. People do this with their kids all the time. Push them into sports. Push them into academics to live the life that that parent never felt like they could live for themselves. How many of those relationships do you know that are still happy to this day? Not very many. Because when you start trying to find your joy in someone else, it ends up consuming the relationship. And in the end, we become consumed with making other people a means to us. Now, it is not a big secret that the joy we find in these things won't last. We know it. We know it won't. And yet, here's what we do. Man, when one starts running out, we run to a different one. And so we start living this cycle of turning from one thing to another, to another, to another. And then when we run out, we go back to the top of the list. Just start living it again, all and all over again, because we convince ourselves that this time it might work. This time it might finally give me that feeling that I was longing for. Might finally be able to find myself in it. Because that's easier than confronting the hard reality that life in the world in which we live is often anything but joyful. It's often anything but joyful. And I know as Americans, we like to pretend that life is meant to be fair and comfortable and great all the time. It's not a reality most people in the world get to live. You live in a third world country for a little bit and you see, yeah, death reigns still in this world. Death reigns. Now, as Christians, we know it's a defeated enemy, and yet, man, we're still awaiting the day whenever it's put finally in its grave. But we like to pretend, because we live in this really nice, really wealthy country, that we can just put it aside and not think about it. That one day, it'll come for us, but that's way off in the future. That's the way that we like to think. So, how do you find joy? How do you find that joy that is not circumstantial? That can't be broken with a phone call from your doctor this afternoon. It has to be anchored in Christ. Has to be anchored in Christ. What I mean by that, and I actually love this metaphor of talking about Christ being our anchor, because if you think about what an anchor does, I think it's incredible. An anchor, if you've never been much of a boat person, is a piece of metal that's been specifically casted so that you could tie a rope to it, throw it out into a big body of water, it sinks to the bottom, grabs hold of something down there so that you can keep your boat in one spot. It anchors you to the land, essentially. Now, what happens if you forget to tie your rope to that anchor before you throw it in the water? You can go down there and get it? Probably not. What happens if you forget to tie that rope to the boat? Where's the boat going to go? Away. Now, here's the way that I love the way that Mark Christian describes this, talking about the anchor. If you forget to grab the rope, it's useless. But here's the way that he talks about it. What does an anchor do? An anchor goes where you cannot go. To grasp hold of something we cannot hold on to, and our only choice is whether we hold on to the rope. Anchor goes where we cannot go to grasp hold of something we can't hold on to. Your only choice is whether you're going to hold on to the rope. That is Jesus for us. Jesus is the anchor. In his death and in his resurrection, he goes where we cannot go to grasp hold of what we could not by our own power grasp hold of. And our only thing by which we have hope is that he offers us the rope. He offers us the rope. Cling to me. Let me be the one who is your victory. Let me be the one who is your joy. Let me be your peace. And if we would just grasp hold of it and let him be the anchor, man, we could walk into hell with a water pistol, as they say. I love that metaphor, by the way. It's hilarious. But that's the kind of joy that he offers us. A joy that isn't dependent on your circumstances, because it isn't dependent on us at all. It's dependent on Christ as the anchor. And listen, this is why the Apostle Paul is able to write in Philippians, don't worry about anything. Guess what? That word anything in the Greek means anything. Don't worry about it. It's gone. Don't worry about it. Instead, what does he tell us to do? Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. You know where Paul was when he wrote that? He was chained to a wall in a Roman prison. Don't know if you know this or not, being chained to a wall, sitting on really hard rock as your floor, not a great experience. Not a really fun time. And yet, because for the Apostle Paul, his joy wasn't anchored in whether he's living in good circumstances, it was anchored in Christ. Guess what he's able to do in that Roman prison? He's able to sing hymns. He's able to worship Christ. And there's circumstances we read about in Acts where because of that, man, he's converting Roman guards because they're seeing this guy and they don't know what to think of him. When your joy is anchored in Christ, that's the kind of joy you can have. You see it again in Acts chapter 5 with Peter and John. They are taking before this really, you know, important group of men, this Sanhedrin, and they're commanded, y'all stop preaching about this Jesus guy. And so they look at him and say, sorry about your bad luck. We're not going to do that because we're going to listen to God, not you. Well, what does the Sanhedrin do? They whip them, which is a brutal, not the way that your dad used to do it growing up, kind of experience. Whip until the flesh from your back is ripped open. But here's what we read about whenever they're leaving that Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. They had a joy that was not anchored in them. Couldn't be taken from them just because somebody disagreed with them or did something bad to them. Now, hear me in this. I am not saying that you should just ignore all your problems in life, or when something's hard, that you should just pretend that it's okay and be happy about it. I mean, the Bible is filled with prayers of people who are going through horrible circumstances. But here's the reality. They take it to the Lord. They trust Him with it. And it's that reality, that knowing that they have an anchor beyond themselves that gives them joy even in the midst of those horrible circumstances. It's Daniel, captive in Babylon, who every day goes into his house and prays 3 times a day with the windows open. Because he knows, even though he's captive in a foreign land where he doesn't want to be, and he knows he's going to die there, never getting to see Israel again, where does he anchor his joy? Where does he anchor his hope? It's not in him. It's not in his ability or his people's ability to rise up and beat Babylon. He knows that's not going to happen. His joy is rooted in the Lord. And it's because of that that he's able to look at all of those circumstances and say, throw whatever you will at me. My God will rescue me. He is my Lord. He is my rock. He is my Savior. He is the one who is my joy. So when we run to him, when our circumstances get messy, when we turn to him as the anchor of our hope and our peace, when we have really grasped hold of Christ and the truth of the gospel, he will so transform, so comfort, and so sustain us that we will genuinely be able to have joy when life gets crazy, even in the midst of the worst of circumstances. But the reason so many of us have missed out on the joy of that, on the joy of the gospel, is, man, we're trying to use the equivalent of a bag of feathers as our anchor. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. And so my question for you this morning, church, is where have you anchored your joy? Where have you anchored your joy? For some of you, you maybe have never anchored your joy in Jesus at all. And you maybe need to do that for the first time. You maybe even need to talk about what it looks like to follow Jesus. If you want to do that, I'll go ahead and give my invitation. You can come find me after service. I'd love to speak with you. Maybe you're here this morning, though, and you know, man, you want Christ as that anchor. You are all in on Jesus, and yet there's just certain areas of your life you know you're still trying to find joy elsewhere. You're holding Jesus over here, but trying to have another anchor over here just in case. So you're finding it in your hobby, in your family, in the people around you, whatever it may be. Listen, the call for you this morning is you don't have to trust these things to be the anchor of your joy. Let go and with both hands cling to Jesus. Cling to him. Now, if you're here this morning and you need prayer, you want to talk about that, what that looks like in your life, please, again, come find me after service. I'd love to do that. But there's also a multitude of people around you that I know would love to pray with you. So with that being said, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that, Lord, the advent of Jesus is the advent of true joy. But Father, we don't have to look anywhere else for it. We don't have to look anywhere else for our hope, for our peace. It is found in you alone. And so, God, this morning, I ask that, Lord, we would be convicted where you're not our anchor in that, where we're seeking those things elsewhere. And, Lord, move us through your Spirit to cling to you with everything that we are, to find our joy in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.